Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Our study tonight from the book, The Gospel According to John. And we will be studying from the sixth chapter. So please take your text and open it at that point as I make a few introductory remarks. When we study from the book of John, of course, we're studying a very limited portion of the life of Christ here on earth. In fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them put together, don't tell a great deal as far as all of the things that Jesus had to say, but that was not the purpose of it, to give us a total biography of Christ. It was to present Him as the Son of God. And John, in the latter part of this book, emphasizes that that's the reason that the things that are recorded here is to impress upon us that basic fundamental identification of Jesus, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He does that by presenting to us evidence by which we have faith created in our heart. The book of John emphasizes the deity of Christ. It emphasizes the necessity of our belief in Him. And it provides for us evidence atop evidence whereby we can know that our faith is well grounded and founded. We sometimes sing the song, do we not? More about Jesus would I know. Well, as we study this book tonight, or this chapter, go into chapter 6, this is what we will be able to accomplish, to know more about Christ. Now, Christ has just gone through a whole series of situations where He has done many mighty works, where He has taught some great spiritual truths, where He has identified several witnesses pertaining to Himself to identify who He is. And in chapter 6, He goes back to the area of Galilee, and a great multitude follows Him, as was so often the custom. They were following Him because of the miracles, and it was at that time that we read of that miracle of supply where Jesus fed 5,000, at least it said 5,000 men. Whether or not that includes everybody that was there, or whether or not that was just the men that were there, and possibly more if one should count women and maybe even children that were in the midst. But they had followed Him, and the time had come for food, the necessity of food, and there certainly wasn't sufficiency to provide for them. But one of His disciples, Andrew, had located a lad that had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and of course they realized this was not sufficient, but Christ nonetheless had them to organize the people into various companies, and the 5,000 sat down, and Jesus, giving thanks for that which was supplied, made much out of little. Now, just exactly how all of this took place, I wouldn't propose to try to tell you. I just accept the account of the inspired Scripture that from this 5 loaves, 2 fishes, Jesus supplied a sufficiency to feed this large host of people. And not only that, there were 12 baskets of fragments gathered up, and nothing was lost even of that. Now, the result of this great miracle produced, well, there were 2 results of it. One was very desirable, and the other somewhat undesirable. In verse 14, when the people saw that the miracle that Jesus had done, they said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." Now, that was the reason He did these things. He didn't just do this to show off. He didn't just do this to put on a performance, to accommodate the people while they were hungry. He didn't do any of His miracles with that as the motive. He always did it to arouse the interest of people and to convince them, "I am who I said I am. I am the Messiah. I am the prophet that had been foretold that was to come. I am the Son of God." And that was the desired result from this feeding. But in verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed alone into a mountain himself alone. Now we know from even the statements while Jesus was still in the womb of Mary that it was foretold he would indeed be a king. He would reign over the spiritual kingdom of God. He would be the reign over the throne of David. The throne of David literally was Israel, and that was physical Israel, which was a type of the spiritual Israel of the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom over which Christ was ruled. But they had, these people evidently, and in fact even the apostles right up until the time that Christ departed, had a misconception as to the nature of the kingdom of Christ. And they, of course, as you are well aware, at that time were under the Roman yoke, Roman occupation. They were looking for a deliverer from that sort of oppression upon them. And when they saw the greatness of Jesus, why, they were going to just insist that he become their king. He was going to be their physical ruler to drive out the physical invaders, to become their, an earthly king over an earthly kingdom. Well, Christ would have no part of that. That wasn't his mission. That wasn't his purpose. There are those that teach that when he comes again, that's what he's going to accomplish. Friend, that was never the purpose of Jesus Christ, then or now, or when he comes again. His was a spiritual kingdom, just like much of his teaching that we'll look at tonight was a spiritual teaching. Therefore, in order to prevent these people from engaging in that kind of spectacle and even bringing upon themselves the wrath of the Roman powers, why, he just departed from them. He went off alone. In verse 16, we read of another great miracle of Christ, and this was the occasion when they were going across the sea, their disciples were, and Jesus approached them walking on the water. They were fearful when they saw him, but he told them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then we read of another very interesting situation. Here was Christ and his disciples and all the people over here on this side of the lake. That would be the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret. And the disciples, they saw them leave in a boat to go to the other side, and they noticed that Christ did not go with them. Nonetheless, the next day, the multitude had followed over there, and Christ was there also, even though he had not come across by boat with the rest of them, and they wondered about that. I'm not going to try to say how Christ got there. He might have walked. He could do that, you know. He might have just instantaneously produced himself over there. He could have done that too. He might have even gone all the way around, far as I know. But the point is that they didn't understand how he got there, and they ask, "How did you get here?" In verse 25, it's worded, "Whence camest thou?" They wanted to know, "How did you get over here?" Well, he did not answer their question specifically because there was something more important which he addressed. Notice with me in verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Jesus knew the hearts of people. He knew the motives for what they were doing. They had seen the miracles, and that should have convinced them concerning the spiritual identity, the deity of Christ. But he said, "That's not why you're following me, so many of you anyway. You have come because I fed you. You've come for what physical benefit you might think you might derive from following after me." And having made that point, he urges them and urges us, because this is the doctrine of Christ, how to establish our priorities in life concerning the spiritual and in contrast with that, the physical. Notice what he said, verse 27. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Work not for the things of the here and now." Now, he's not totally prohibiting the working of things in now, as is so often the case. To emphasize one thing, you totally deny another, and that's the teaching mechanism that he uses here. And notice also, He symbolizes eternal life here as meat. Christ, in speaking to these people, had earlier, at least, to the woman at the well and other places, he spoke of the water of life, and that was symbolic of the everlasting life that he would provide. Here he speaks of it as meat to be consumed. A little bit later on in this chapter, he has a great discourse on bread, and that illustrates the spiritual concepts that he's talking about, and he is compelled to have to explain to these people what he means. What he is saying here, don't put your emphasis in life upon those things that will perish. There are things that we have to have in life that will perish, but that should not be the emphasis. Can't we see here how to establish what comes first? What's the most important? Where should our emphasis in life be? Or what should we labor primarily? It's not to the disregard of these other things that are necessary and right, but be sure that you labor for that which provides everlasting and eternal life. And then, as the book of John so strenuously, steadfastly, and repeatedly emphasizes, the necessity of faith. The people ask him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And this was his answer. "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Always sort of wasn't so serious, it'd be funny. People talking about, "We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith." Well, Jesus called faith a work. How are you going to be saved by faith, not be saved by works, when work is a faith? Faith is a work. It's a work of God. And in what sense is it a work of God? It's not that God does the believing. It's that ye might believe. Man is the one that does the believing. This is a spiritual work that man does. And it's a work of God because God has commanded it. God expects it. It's a work of God because this is the avenue that God has provided whereby man can take of the benefits that Christ has brought. What may we do to do the works of God? He said, "I'll tell you, this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to believe on the one whom he sent." And of course, as you know, that refers to himself. Well, this introduces another theme that occupies a great portion of this chapter. They said, "What sign showest thou then that we might believe, might see and believe?" Of course, he had already provided them a number of signs, but we have to keep this in mind. Not everybody was always present at every miracle. One group of people might have had the opportunity to see one miracle, but there might be another group of people that had not yet seen any miracles. And that might be the case with these people here. "Show us a sign, show us a miracle that we can see, that we might believe. What dost thou work?" Keep in mind, Christ in the 5th chapter had already pointed out one of the witnesses that testify of him is the work that he would do and was doing. Now, there had been some great things that had transpired by miracle workers before. And one of them was Moses, and this is when he fed the people as they wandered in the wilderness, and they called that to his attention. They said, verse 31, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Well, Christ picks up this point about this manna, about this bread. And he uses bread now and talks about bread in such fashion as to illustrate to them the partaking of everlasting life. The first thing that he does is to correct the misconception that they had. He lets them know that it wasn't Moses really that had given them that bread. The Father had given them that bread. It was through Moses that God had given them that bread. So the credit for the provision of manna for the Israelites in the wilderness didn't belong just to Moses. Some credit belongs to Moses because he was the servant of God. But it was the Father that had provided that. But he goes on to say, "But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Notice the contrast that he makes, and he draws this contrast to breads several times. The contrast between the physical manna, a manna, noir on that, manna that Moses had provided, and what he calls true bread. And he explains what true bread is. For the bread of God is he, which cometh down from heaven and giveth light, life unto the world. What is the true bread? The true bread is a person. It's not a wafer like they had in manna. It's not physical bread that would help to sustain physical life. True bread that the Father sent is a he. Of course, that has reference to Christ. The true bread is that which gives unto the world the benefits and the blessings from deity. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And then he teaches more about the bread of life. He said specifically, I am the bread of life. Notice verse 35. And then he underscores, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Here's the true bread. Here's the appetite of man that can be, spiritual appetite that can be satisfied by what God has provided. What is he providing? Why, he's provided the water of life. He provides the bread of life. And when you talk about the water of life, he's already pointed out, I'm talking about himself. Talk about the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. But in order to partake of the bread and the water, you must come to Christ. Now keep that in mind. Because he talks a good deal about this matter of coming to him in just a moment. And he explains what that is and how that is accomplished. But the necessity of coming and the necessity of believing is underscored here. Now, he said, you have miracles, but you even have more than miracles. Verse 36, you've also seen me. You've even seen the bread of life. The bread of life was right there in their presence. Verse 37, he emphasizes again the necessity of coming. And he says in verse 38, to show the unity and the oneness of Christ and the Father. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is a theme and a message that Christ emphasizes repeatedly throughout the book of John. That what he was doing was in total harmony and unity and oneness with the Father in heaven. Of course, realizing who Jesus is, the Son of God, this is what you would expect. You wouldn't expect any conflict between the two. But keep in mind, he's trying to persuade these people who he is. He's trying to persuade these people what his mission is. He's trying to persuade these people of the authority behind the words that he's teaching. And so he says, I have come to do the Father's will. And what is the Father's will? Well, one thing that he mentions in verse 40 that included in the Father's will is that people will believe on him. That's the Christ. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. The Lord wants everybody to believe. That's the reason the Lord has provided evidence that the honest and good heart can consider and to weigh and to measure and be convinced. And that's the will of the Father. Well, this confused them because when he talked about bread, at the very outset, what they had in mind was physical bread, physical sustenance, like the manna that they mentioned. And they murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. You see, they didn't accept that truth. They rejected that truth. And one of the reasons, and their misunderstanding, right at the seed of one of their misunderstandings is because, why, how could he have come down from heaven? We know this man. We know this man's family. Why, this is Jesus, the son of Joseph. We know all about him. We know his father. We know his mother. And other places talk about why we know even his family. What does he mean, claiming to be the bread of life? And Christ repeatedly in this chapter points out that he is the bread of life. He said the bread of life is he, that had reference to himself. Verse 35, he explicitly says, I am the bread of life. In verse 48, he'll repeat the same thing. I am the bread of life. And he goes on down in verse 58, talking about himself. This is the bread which came down from heaven, speaking of himself. Verse 51, he says, I am the bread of life. And so he begins to explain to them about being the bread of life. Now, I asked you a moment ago to try to keep in the back of your mind this idea of coming. Coming to Christ and believing on Christ. And here in verse 44 and 45, Christ explains what and how we come to Christ. Notice verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So if a person's over here and he needs to come to Christ, he can't do it except he's drawn by the Father. And you know, folks, if you read that verse and just dropped everything else, it would look like that all we'd have to do is just sort of sit back over here and just wait until God just draws us right on into Him. Well, there is a drawing power. There is an attraction that God has provided. There is that compels us to come to Christ. But what does this involve? And how does He do this? Notice, those that come are those that are drawn. Now keep that in mind as we look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now what is he saying here in verse 45? He's pointing out again, who is it that comes to Christ? Verse 45 says, it's those that have been taught. It's those that have heard. It's those that have learned. They are the ones that do the coming. Well, in verse 44, he points out, who is it that does the coming? It's those that are drawn. Well, friend, to be drawn is equated and paralleled here with being taught and hearing and learning. Cannot then we see the very important part that our God has placed in His scheme of things for the gospel of Christ? Here is the way that the gospel is God's power unto salvation, because as Paul has taught, we are taught the gospel, we are drawn to Him, Christ says, by the things that we hear and learn. That's the way we're drawn to Christ. There's no strange experience. There's no still small voice. There's not some good feeling. There's not some convulsion. It's not something of that nature. This is the reason Christ said, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel. People have to be taught. You'll never come to Christ until you're taught, until you've heard, until you learn. That is the means that deity uses to bring humanity into fellowship with deity. Now, having taught that, in verse 48, he says again, I am the bread of life. Then he begins to draw a contrast from something that they knew and understood, leading them to something that they did not yet know and did not yet understand. That's some of the marvelous methods of the master teacher. And that's one of the things, by the way, this is one of the things Brother Joe McPeak's been bringing out to us on the Sunday night classes. You go from what people know and lead them to what they don't know. What they can understand and broaden their understanding to something that they need and can understand. So he begins to talk about manna, and he draws a contrast with that manna with the true bread that he's been talking about. He said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Well, that's to be expected. We have bread at our house, and I eat a lot of it, but I don't think that's going to give me eternal life. It sure does taste good going down for the temporary, but it's not going to give me eternal life. You can eat all the loaves and crovers, but you're not going to get eternal life from it. These people had manna, they had these wafers, but they didn't give me eternal life. They're dead. And then he goes on and says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven. What is it? That a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread. Didn't he make that plain? Not just what the bread is, the true bread, but who the true bread is. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. That doesn't set well with everybody, but that's what he said about it. If any man eat of this bread, that's him, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And that, of course, would have reference to his crucifixion to provide for these blessings and these benefits and this eternal life and be able to live forever. And he goes on further, folks, in verse 53 to explain this living and true bread. Now, I want to read through verse 58, and then we're going to make a comment or two about it. Listen to what he said first. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now there have been those, and I think very mistakenly, have thought that Christ here was referring to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, but I don't think this has any real reference to the Lord's Supper whatsoever because of the symbolic figurative use that he's using this term bread. What do you do when you eat bread? Some of us sort of unhappy about this thought, but you know it's a lot of truth in you are what you eat. I would not say that after eating lunch at Shoney's today with their cholesterol bar and all the good fatty breakfast and to realize that I now am what I have eaten. I am several biscuits, a good bit of gravy, a real big helping of scrambled eggs, and those potatoes, and put gravy even on that. In fact, I'd put gravy on just about everything that's there. That you are what you eat. What does it mean? You consume your bread, don't you? And that bread, by the process of digestion, whatever, that becomes your body. That's what makes your body. That's the reason some of us are like we are. That we what we eat is what we become. Now, Jesus Christ said, your fathers ate the manna. And, of course, that sustained them for a while, but they're dead. I'm talking to you about partaking of something else. I'm talking to you about consuming something else. I'm talking about you making something else, indeed, someone else, a part of you. You consume Christ as you eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's not literally. And the Lord doesn't teach cannibalism. And he's not here referring to the partaking of the Lord's Supper because what you partake of there are emblems of his flesh and blood. He is saying, in essence, brethren, you partake of me. You make me the nourishment of your spiritual life. That's the way to have the eternal life. That's the way to be able to live forever. That's the way to keep from spiritual death. He is urging, I'm the bread. You partake of me. Spiritual life will be yours. Now that may be an oversimplification of some of the very profound statements that Christ is saying here, but I would suggest to you that that is essentially the substance and the meaning of what he is saying. And having said that, there are some that obviously didn't like it. And when they heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can understand that? Who can grasp that? Who will partake of that? Said it's a hard saying. It was hard to them. It may have been hard because they found it difficult to understand, but you know, with all the explanation that Jesus gave here, it doesn't seem like it's very hard to understand what he's talking about. I'll tell you one thing why I think it was hard for them to consider this saying of Christ. They didn't want to accept him. They didn't believe in him. They rejected him. It wasn't hard to understand. It was hard for them to accept. Because if they accepted it, there goes their former Judaistic faith. There goes, with many of them, their treasured positions and power. There goes the traditions upon which they had relied. And therefore, it was just too hard for them. And Christ says, did this offend you? Obviously, it offended some. But he pled with them in verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. He's teaching a spiritual lesson. He's not talking about literally consuming his body. He's not even talking about literally consuming bread. He's talking about spiritual consumption. Application of spirituality to him that comes through Christ. But that didn't satisfy many of them. In verse 66, we have a rather disappointing statement. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, that must have been discouraging to Christ. He had come to seek and to save the lost. He had multitudes following him. He was doing these things to prove his identity. He was convincing many of them. But upon this saying, because it was too hard for them to accept and they rejected it, they walked away. I don't care why it was that they walked away, whether through misunderstanding or just blatant rejection. What a tragedy for those people, because they turned their back upon the only bread that they could partake of to enjoy everlasting life. But this is what they did. And when a goodly number went away, obviously a goodly number, says many of his disciples, Christ turned to the 12, his hand-picked, selected 12. These are the apostles. So will you also go away? And then one of the greatest statements of all the New Testament, again uttered by the very aggressive Apostle Peter, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Oh, there never was anything more true than that. Thou hast the words of eternal life. And he went further to say, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I wish we could spend more time in elaborating and seeing the depth and the profundity of that great statement of the Apostle Paul. And him having said that, Christ said of the 12, I've chosen you, but one of even you, you're a devil. Well, you know to whom he had reference. That had reference to the Apostle Judas, who would later betray him. And so unfolds before us the life of our Lord here on this earth as he makes provision for my salvation and for yours, and indeed for all of those who will come, be convinced of the evidence by believing and doing what the Lord has to say. Lord willing, why, we look further at the inspired report of the account of the life of Christ in John chapter 7 next week. But friend, as we think of Christ in this fashion, the bread of life, partaking of him, can't we be encouraged to see how God has provided for us? What a bountiful feast and provision that God has made to those who are so undeserving, such as are we. And here it is, just for our taking. And how do we come? Well, you have to be taught. That's what we're trying to do. You have to learn. You have to hear. You have to come. You have to respond. To what do you respond? Well, you respond to the call of the gospel. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. That's the way you come. Faithful living. That's the way you stay with it. And that was the way that we will eventually have the life that the bread of life provides. If you are subject to the invitation of Christ tonight, show your love and appreciation unto him and for the things that he did and taught by coming tonight, or to be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer. As together we stand and sing, will you come?